Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. I'm going to read the first 18 verses with a message that I've called the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is God's infallible, inerrant word. Let's give our full attention to the reading and then the hearing of that word. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. God, what an amazing event. Probably the most amazing event in history. No, Father, I take that back. The most, not probably, the most amazing event in the history of the world, in the past, present, or future. We thank you for it because this amazing event is nothing other than the rising from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank you that we are partakers of such resurrection glory through faith in his holy and precious name. And even as we look to the subject of the resurrection and make it into a subject, we realize it is life itself, and make our hearts to be subject themselves to the Word of God and to the power and the working of the Holy Spirit working in us as we take a look and try to understand just how glorious it is that we can speak with certainty of the resurrection of Jesus. For anything but certainty is folly, and keep us from such foolishness. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity of doing a weekend conference at Harvard University. When I arrived at the main gate just before the conference, two things greeted me. The first was a huge student group waiting on a long, long line to come to our conference. Then I noticed the signs that they were holding, which read, "Welcome to the 5th Annual International Gay, Lesbian, Bisexual, Transgender Conference." And very quickly it became clear to me that this huge crowd was not gathered for the conference I was speaking at. And I realized two conferences were being held on the campus that weekend. The second thing that I noticed was the sign engraved on the Harvard gate. This was a placard that was nailed to the oldest gate of the oldest university in North America, founded in 1636. The sign said the following, and I'm quoting exactly the way it was on the sign. It's not my English, it's just a form of older English. "After God had carried us safe to New England, we had builded our houses and provided necessaries for livelihood, reared convenient places for God's worship, and settled the civil government. One of the next things we longed for and looked after was to advance learning and perpetuate it to posterity." Now listen to the next words. It's very interesting. "Dreading to leave an illiterate ministry to the churches when our present ministers shall lie in the dust." It was for me extremely humbling to read the words of our fathers in the faith, words which meant absolutely nothing to those who were studying at Harvard. In fact, in 1986, and I have this article and I can show it to you at some time if you're interested, on the 350th anniversary of Harvard, Time magazine did a cover story on the history of Harvard, and never once in a big article did they mention that Harvard was started by Calvinist Puritans for the purpose of providing a reformed ministry to the colonies. Not a single word about it. In fact, from the article, if you read it, you would have thought that Harvard was started so that the secular atheistic humanism, which of course hardly existed at that time, would have a universal, not if not universal, at least a university outlet. So there I was in Harvard, the hub of New Age secular humanism. The heartbeat of the Puritans on the one hand loomed above me in that plaque on the gate, while the darling of the secular humanist mandate of the day was gathered in that other conference. Had the original founders, and I thought about this, even slightly envisioned that this was to be the future of Harvard, I have a conviction. I'm convinced that they would never, ever have founded Harvard. I walked to the auditorium where a large crowd had gathered for our conference, and I went to the washroom where I had my neck surprised as I watched several men standing there in the washroom attaching horns to their heads. I asked them about this, and these men told me that they were being stationed in the crowd, and I just immediately, this is going to be 2 days of the next 2 days, thinking this thought, these are Satan's soldiers. I was standing there thinking, this is lots of fun going to be happening on this day. The conference also included a debate, and the atheist who was debating was, I have to say, brilliant. His arguments went to the heart of the Christian faith. What I found interesting about his arguments was that his main attack of all things was on the resurrection. And he said that nothing, absolutely nothing could ever prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ really took place. Then he handed out a tract, and it stated that people believed in the resurrection because, and I'm quoting from his tract, "the fear of death overwhelms rational thought." It's interesting, even an avowed atheist knew the point of attack, because if the resurrection is made to be of no repute, no respect, not worthy of even discourse, there's no defense against the complete destruction of the Christian faith, because it's the resurrection which demonstrates Christ's victory. This atheist, whatever else he didn't understand, he understood the significance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so he stated, again I'm quoting, "A myth, however desirable, is still a myth. If there is no resurrection, there is no afterlife." Fascinating. And this man pitied us Christians. Even as I thought about it when he was doing this and saying this, even as the Apostle Paul had said, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we are to be the most pitied of all people. Why? Because Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you are still in your sins. It's one thing for an atheist to claim Jesus did not rise from the dead. But sadly, I'm convinced of this, that so many so-called professing Christians do not believe in a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And while they often hate the assumptions of atheism, they say they do anyway, they are, for all intents and purposes, practically speaking, they're atheists themselves. Because they're just picking and choosing what they want to believe in. And it certainly isn't in a suffering and raised Lord Jesus Christ. Well, it is my hope this morning to show you that your hope in the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is substantiated, and it's also consistent with all that took place on the first day of the week following the Passover and the ensuing 2,000-year history of the faithful Church of Jesus Christ around the world. And so then I want us to look at the resurrection, and I'll put it this way, the certainty of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is no doubt that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is, along with the cross, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. In fact, the resurrection is mentioned 42 times in the New Testament, and Jesus' own words are very clear. For example, we read in Matthew 16:21 that Jesus began to show his own disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer many things by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and then be raised on the third day, or raised again on the third day. And then in Matthew chapter 17, verse 9, when he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus said, "Don't tell anyone about what you have seen." Remember how that ends? "Until I've been raised from the dead." This, you see, was a repeated message from Jesus to his people. "I will be raised from the dead on the third day." And while the disciples missed it, on some level, I don't know exactly how, or else they just dismissed it because they didn't want to deal with him having to be raised from the dead, Jesus' enemies never dismissed it and never put it aside, because one of the first things that they did after the crucifixion, you can see it in their intensity, because one of the first things they did was to make an order, send out an order to have the tomb made secure. Why? Because they said, in Matthew 27:63, "When this liar was alive, he said he was going to rise again." Well, Jesus was now dead, but they knew what Jesus had said. They remembered what he said, and they didn't want him rising from the dead, nor did they want anyone stealing his body so that it might appear that Jesus rose from the dead. And so they took it in their own hands, and they took it in their own hands in a way that allowed them to do the most serious of measures to prevent both of these things from happening. But as seriously as Jesus' enemies took him, what is to me far more interesting is that there isn't even a hint that this is the way his own disciples thought, that they took it that seriously. They weren't looking out for Jesus' resurrection, and they certainly weren't considering stealing the body of Jesus and trying to stage a resurrection. They were in despair over Jesus' death, and that was it. They thought it was all over. You know that when you read the scriptures. They thought it was all over. And they were in fear of repercussions of Jesus' death. And what kind of fear? Fear of it falling on them because of their past association with Jesus. That's why I look at it that they were very much like that atheist who concluded, if someone is dead, he's dead and nothing can bring him back to life, no matter how appealing the idea may be. We read that several of Jesus' closest disciples, including Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Joseph, Salome, other of the women, Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus, all of them went to the tomb. But there isn't even a hint that their discussion included any idea, even an idea that Jesus would ever be anything other than absolutely, positively, unalterably dead. The world did its best to make the death of Jesus sure, securing that tomb, locking him in. And I find it amazing. They were so threatened by the death of Jesus that even during a few days of his actually being in a burial tomb, all they really wanted to do was to make sure that the one thing that Jesus wouldn't do was to fulfill his word and rise from the dead. That's all they wanted to take care of. So they have the world's best army secure his tomb, sealing the tomb with a huge stone that closed it securely, and then setting a very serious Roman guard to watch that tomb and watch it vigilantly around the clock. And the world's most religious men, and I'm not talking about Rome at this point, I'm talking about the religious leaders of Israel, have in their own heads an absolutely atheist mindset. They don't believe Jesus' words, but they also don't relax just because Jesus is dead. Theirs is not the mind that says, since Jesus is dead, we now have nothing to be concerned about, let's just go on with our life. Instead, they wanted him dead. He is dead. Instead, they're part of that whole body of people securing the tomb and wanting to make sure that the Roman guards are watching carefully, that his body isn't taken away, and anyone who has snatched the body of Jesus are to be guarded against that ever happening. These Jewish leaders, they knew that Jesus had predicted his own death on the third day. They were comfortable that soldiers could prevent any possible resurrection from happening. If there's going to be a resurrection, we've got soldiers here to guard against it. They didn't want that. It meant their job. How could anyone even follow after these religious leaders if this other one whom they had crucified is arisen, has rose from the dead, and is alive? And that's why when Jesus, in one of his confrontations with the religious leaders, rebuked these leaders in this way: you know not the scriptures or the power of God. It covers everything. The word of the scriptures, and it covers the power of God in the resurrection of Jesus. And then 3 days later, on the first day of the week, that is, on Sunday, while it's still dark, we read that these brave women went to the tomb. But they went not for a resurrected Lord Jesus, but they went to anoint the body of Jesus, not to meet a risen Jesus. But Jesus no longer needed or could use that anointing. And there was no power on earth that was then or would ever be capable of keeping Jesus locked into that tomb and dead in the grave. The fears of the Jewish leaders that the disciples would steal his body and perpetrate a wicked deception was groundless, because the power of God had been at work, a power that's greater than any they had ever considered or ever even imagined, a power which no man can stand against. And when the women get to the tomb, they see that the fierce Roman guards, trained to stand against anything, have what? Do you remember what they did? They fled. They fled in terror. And they see also that the tomb is empty. John focuses in on one. He focuses in on Mary Magdala and says that she ran back to get Peter and John as soon as she saw that the stone had been removed. And after they got to the tomb, they still didn't get it. We read that they still did not understand from the scriptures that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Here it is. The resurrection's taken place. They still don't get it. They've been told many times it's going to take place, but they still don't get it. So they return to their homes, except for one, Mary. She stays weeping. Weeping as she looks into an empty tomb. But why is she weeping? Because she still doesn't understand. And then she has a discussion with someone she assumed was the gardener, the one who asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for?" And she responds, "If you've carried him away, tell me where you've put him." And we read that Jesus said to her, "Mary." And hearing his voice, she recognizes. She recognizes this is Jesus, who is in front of her and speaking to her. And she calls him Rabboni, Rabbi. And Jesus told her to tell the brethren that I have risen. And the way I see that is very simple. Mary Magdalene is presented with the most incredible commission ever given to anyone in the entire history of the New Covenant Church, of all people. The greatest sinner, perhaps, amongst all of them, is given this commission, the greatest ever given from then until now, because Mary was commissioned to open up the New Covenant age by telling the disciples, giving the word of God, literally from the mouth of God, that Jesus was alive from the dead and of his soon to be ascension and return to the Father in heaven. This is what she was greeted with on that first resurrection Sunday. Mary, of course, did this and returning to tell the disciples that she had seen the risen Jesus. So this first New Covenant message is given. How do they respond? We read in Luke 24:11 that they did not believe the words from Mary or anything from the other women because their words seemed to them to be like, this is the first discussion group following a message given. Your words are nonsense. That's what it says. They considered the words of Mary and the other women to be nonsense. Jesus' disciples weren't looking for his resurrection. The reality of the resurrection of Jesus was only accepted after each person, except for Thomas, each person had to see it with his own eyes before he believed it. This was not some plot of the early church to make the Christian faith palatable. Let me put it clearly. There is absolutely no way that they could have convinced anyone else of it. They couldn't even convince themselves. And they knew the whole thing. They knew they had heard. They heard the scenario many times over, and they knew it well. To continue to follow Jesus, just follow this for a minute, to continue to follow Jesus without a living Jesus was to create not a new and living faith. It was to create a suicide mission from which they would receive upon themselves just what Jesus received, and possibly, because of the rage that would be connected with it, possibly even worse. And you can say, how could it be worse than to be crucified? Well, think about Peter. The way the accounts go in the early church, he was crucified upside down. He did not consider himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner as his Savior. You can be sure they weren't willing to play some game for a still dead Jesus. There's nothing to follow. There was nothing for which they would give their lives. They needed to actually see that Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and that although he was dead, now he is alive. In fact, Thomas needed even more than that. And it's funny, he needed more than what they had to believe it. Even though the other disciples told him that they had already seen Jesus, Thomas said in John 20, verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and then take my finger where the nails were and thrust my hand into his side, I will not. And it said emphatically, you could translate it this way, emphatically I say to you, I will not believe. And then a week later, it's literally 8 days, I think it's from the Sunday to the Sunday, Thomas finally meets the risen Jesus for himself. And Jesus says to him, in John chapter 20, verses 27 and 28, he says, put your fingers here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. And Thomas' reaction in John 20, 28 is to cry out, Adonai Eloheinu, my Lord and my God. You see, indeed, the proof of Jesus' resurrection was so irrefutable that every apostle was willing to lay down his life for their resurrected Savior. And even though all the apostles except John were executed for their faith in Jesus, even so, the Christian faith continued to move on and move on and covered the earth and now has followers of the resurrected Jesus in almost every nation upon the face of the earth. Our Lord Jesus went to the cross. And he went to the cross to fight death and was battered by hell and by the wrath of Almighty God. But he came out of the tomb and he emerged in glory, not as a defeated, conquered carpenter. He emerged in glory as the conqueror. And now we who have been slaves to sin and have feared death and hell can cry out, O grave, where is your victory? O grave, where is your sting? Where is your sting? And Jesus told us in John 14, 19, because I live, you shall live also. You shall also live. This, friends, you see, what is it? This is the victory of Christ's resurrection. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection in him. And over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared 11 times to his disciples, personally, bodily. They weren't seeing a ghost. They ate a meal with him at the shore with a fish that they caught after he told them to catch them. The very body that was pierced and broken, bruised and battered, the very distraughtness because of Jesus' death is finished. These two dear men cannot believe when they come. And you know who the dear men I'm speaking about? Because they get to see him before seeing him with the others. This is the two on the road to Emmaus. These men, they can't believe that Jesus is alive, even though they had been with the others when the women reported this. They left, though, that day. They left the disciples knowing this and simply could not comprehend this incredible news. Jesus, meeting these two on the road to Emmaus, simply but very directly said to them in Luke 24:25, you're being foolish, you're being slow to understand that all the prophets had spoken of this. Didn't the Christ have to suffer? Didn't he have to rise from the dead? And then he began something. He began something that all of us who love Bible studies envy in a way, except that it's all through the scriptures. He began in Genesis and continued through Malachi, expounding all that was in the scriptures concerning himself. And then he stayed with them and broke bread with them and blessed them. One of them, whose name is Cleopas, and the other, forever unnamed. And when he opened their eyes so that they would recognize him with a full sense of recognition, remember what they did? They agreed with each other. They agreed with each other after he vanished from their midst. Didn't our hearts burn within us as he opened the Word of God to us? And that's what should be with our hearts. As the Word of God is open to us, that our hearts burn within us, hearing the truth claims of our Lord Jesus Christ. And even though it was now evening and dark, a dangerous time to travel, these two men immediately get up and they return to Jerusalem to be with the others. And they find out Jesus had been with them. And so it was all true. Jesus was alive. The disciples began to make it very clear to everyone that this was the way the situation was. See, friends, Jesus' resurrection is true. It is certain. It is corroborated by many witnesses. And this is why, for me, the lack of acceptance of the resurrection is so, I will say, upsetting, to be very mild and non-controversial about what I could say. Let's say it's very upsetting to me. What other event, think about this, what other event getting such incredible corroboration and verification and validation and vindication is so casually, carelessly dismissed, demeaned, derided, and disputed? And there is something else to remember. These men are all devout Jews. These disciples are men who desire to obey God. Can you possibly believe that every one of these men, every one of these godly men, was capable of perpetrating a fraud and a hoax that could only lead to one path, death? Death after death upon them, even while they would know that it wasn't true, that what they were saying. If so, what purpose is formed by that? What could be the purpose of doing that, of saying that? So that they could be killed? So they could be executed? So they could be crucified? Today, in our, and by today I don't mean this day, date to, on this day, but I mean in our culture right now, the most orthodox of the Jewish people are a group called the Lubavitch Hasidim. I've debated with them. I was invited to meet and talk with the man I'm about to mention from that group. They say Menachem Schneerson, and I regret very much. I refused to do it. I didn't do it. I really regret it tremendously. But they say that Menachem Schneerson is the Messiah. But they also admit at the same time that Menachem Schneerson's dead. And while some say that Menachem Schneerson is going to return, not one of these men has ever said he has already risen from the dead. Now, the original disciples were probably quite orthodox, although not quite, I don't think they were at the Hasidic level. That is another level of reality. A compliment like that is reserved only for, not for godly men, but for another Hasidim, the holy ones, that's what it means, the devout ones, the Pharisees. Still, these disciples were serious Jews. What do you think the rest of the Lubavitch Hasid would think of their own number today if some of them started running around declaring that Menachem Schneerson was alive and that they'd seen him in Flatbush Avenue in Brooklyn? They haven't tried that. Not one of them has tried that. You know why? Because it hasn't happened. It hasn't happened. There's a parallel group to the time with Jesus. Someone they say is the Messiah. He's dead. No one's going around saying he's alive. No one. And yet every single one of Jesus' disciples, without even the slightest hint of controversy, conspiracy, or anything else, all agree Jesus is risen from the dead. And if you still think that it's some kind of conspiracy, consider this. These are men who were cowards. I don't say that lightly, but that's what they were in the flesh. They hid in locked rooms. They lived in fear. Following the cross and up to the resurrection 3 days later, they were slinking back slowly, but ever so much doing it right away from the beginning to their former occupation, their former way of life. They were going to be out on the boat fishing. They had no idea they were going to be fishers of men. How could these few, weak, impoverished men and women hold together this incredible story under the most immense pressure ever put on people if it wasn't really, really true? And don't forget the testimony of Thomas. Thomas refused to believe. The other disciples didn't convince him. They said, "We've seen him." And he wrestled with this unbelief for a week until Jesus appears to him. And then he cries out, as I mentioned, when he saw Jesus, "Adonai Eloheinu, my Lord and my God," because all of his doubts were erased and erased forever in the face of his Lord and his God. And they can be erased, friends, for you too. If there's any doubt in your heart or your life today, it can be erased for you too when you turn and by faith you behold the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered and died for you. Yes, they all agree. You see, they all agree irrevocably, irrefutably. Jesus is risen from the grave. So allow me finally to bring to you a few of what I would call the wonderful applications that come both to and for you when you've trusted in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, no fear. Sounds too good to be true? Well, it's not too good to be true. It is the truth. This is the popular slogan. We know we've seen it from sweatshirts, t-shirts, coffee mugs. And for a world that's enmeshed in fear, you understand why that slogan's so popular. It's like anything to get us not afraid all the time about everything. A world that's enmeshed in fear. Fear of sickness, fear of war, fear of living, fear of most of all dying. This slogan is presumptuous, as best I could say. That's all it is. It's presumptuous. Yet this is the very first message. This is the first of all the messages he could give. This is his first message after his resurrection. And it was to the women. He told them in Matthew 28 verse 5, "Fear not." Why should they fear not? Because Jesus is risen. That's the message. And that's why fear can be banished from your life. And secondly, peace. There is peace. Not only is there no fear, that's just leaving the hole in our heart. The fear can be gone. What do you fill it with? There is peace. Jesus says in John 20:21, "Peace be with you." Not as the world gives you peace, do I give you peace. My peace he gives. Those words are his first post-resurrection message to the gathered disciples. The world lives in fear. And it lives more and more in terror without any sense or even hope of peace. Most people would give all that they have for real peace. For lasting peace. And this is what Jesus gives. A peace that passes all understanding. Because as we read in Ephesians chapter 2 verse 14, he himself is our peace. We're not looking for something out there. It's in him. And he is in us. This is the peace that you can have when you trust in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In the third place, there is forgiveness. We are an unforgiven and unforgiving people if we're living without Jesus. We live under the shadow of justice and judgment without Jesus. And Jesus, following his resurrection, brings the fullness of his great forgiveness to all who repent and have their eyes opened in faith to him. Fourth, restoration. Peter is such a wonderful model of all who fall into sin, of all who turn away, of all who have even denied Jesus. But look along with me at the post-resurrection dialogue between Jesus and Peter. We see that this same Peter, who boldly denied Jesus three times, even to a servant woman, even taking a curse upon himself if he knows, looking at Jesus, if I know that man, let me be cursed, is restored by Christ. With Jesus even going so far as to tell Peter, feed my sheep. That Jesus would comfort and restore Peter should bring confidence and comfort to anyone here who has turned aside to his own ways. In fact, if any of you here are laboring under a burden of sin and it seems so grievous that you can't even imagine being ever forgiven or in the farthest way being restored, then this is the time for you. It's a time for you to receive the blessing of your life. Jesus wants you to know that you too, if you love him and if you've turned from your sin, if you've repented, you can be this very moment forgiven and cleansed and restored by Jesus Christ into perfect fellowship with him. Nothing, friends, nothing has to stand in the way. If Jesus forgave, if he restored Peter, who denied him, to his face at the most awful moments in his life, if Peter can be restored and indeed was restored by Jesus, please know that you too can be restored into full fellowship with Jesus from wherever you are today. Number five is blessing. It is easy. It is so easy. For us, 20 centuries later, to look back at the resurrection and think, well, if only I'd been there, how wonderful it would have been, how simple faith would have been. But my friends, I'll tell you something about faith. Saving faith is always a gift from God. Always. Faith is never easy. Think what it would have been like for you to see Jesus and to know at the same time that acknowledging your faith would probably cost you your life or your family or your home or your job or all of these. I'm sure every one of us here has heard about what took place, the horror that took place in Kenya. Maybe it was Thursday or Friday, I can't remember exactly which day. 147 young people, students, were all killed by a terrorist group in Kenya. Do you remember, though, how they were killed? What happened? They were all taken outside and they said to them, Christians here, Muslims there. And then they killed every single one of the Christians. Children in school, young people, 147. And that's why I say very few Christians understand what it means with the oath we're taking of our love and our commitment to Jesus Christ. Would we be willing to stand with those young boys and girls who stood up and gave their life in the name of Jesus Christ? But you know what it is, regardless of what happens? It is blessing for us. It's blessing to know Christ, to stand for Christ, to live for Christ, to die for Christ. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believe. We haven't seen him, and we believe. Because when he says that, Jesus is speaking about each one of us, and he's speaking about all of us, along with every other believer following those first 40 days after the Passover, for no one ever again saw the risen Lord Jesus after that date, no matter what they tell you. Because he's not going to appear again until he appears at the end of the age. But if you believe in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, you're blessed, and you are blessed now. Number six, joy. What does the resurrection bring? What does it bring? We have it here in John, where we read that having seen Jesus, they were overjoyed. These are people who had been filled with fear, filled with despair, worried all the time. Very few Christians who come to me, friends. This is, you can hear it. Very few who come to me, to speak with me, are people who have joy. And I'm talking about even at most times minimal joy. And the only reason I mention and say, you know why this is so significant is because when you get right down to it, what is it all about to believe in Jesus Christ? To have your sins forgiven, to have his righteousness imputed to you, to live with a hope of heaven, and yet with all that to continue to live without joy. What is that? Friends, there is joy in Jesus. Begin rooting everything out of your life which is robbing your joy in Jesus. Maybe it's your attitude. Maybe it's your work. Maybe it's some rotten commitments you've made and they're destroying you. You know what? Change these things. Anything you can change by God's grace, ask for help from the Holy Spirit and change them. Begin to change them now. Right now, I don't mean when the service is over. I don't even mean when the sermon's over. Because I've got another hour and a half. No, I don't. Don't worry about that. But I mean, just now, start changing those things wherever you can. Wherever it's possible for you to make those changes by the power of the Holy Spirit so that you too, like those early disciples who died shortly afterwards, beheld him and were filled over with joy. And don't even let the church rob you of your joy. Follow me on that? Doesn't matter. It's your joy. Live it. Finally, hope. If Jesus' first words following his resurrection are, banish fear, fear not, then his last words before he's taken up from his disciples until he returns again at the end of the age bring us great hope, because he says these words to them in Matthew 20, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you, ever. I'm with you always. To the very end of the age. Dear friends, remember this when you're weary. Remember this when you're fearful. Remember this when you're tempted to doubt Jesus. Remember this when your friends and your family turn away from you. Remember this even when the church doesn't seem to be your friend. Remember this when people accuse you. Remember this when people revile you falsely. Christ is with you always, even to the end of the age. So until that day, live the life that God has given you. Live it for him with joy, with love, filled with hope. I want to conclude by returning to what I mentioned at the beginning. I've tried to think how I felt that day at that conference. And the best I can remember is this. After being shocked that the huge group was not for my conference, but for that other conference, I was very sad. I was disheartened through that conference in that short time that I had at Harvard. I walked through the campus. There wasn't a trace of God. Students mocked. They jeered at the idea that Jesus is alive today. I experienced no anger toward these revilers, but only a really deep sadness for all of those who have convinced themselves that Jesus does not live. But when you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you know he's alive. You know he's alive. And his being alive will never depend on debate, but on the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead and will now raise all those who call upon the name of the Lord. Jesus told Thomas, because you've seen me, you believe, blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. Today, friends, on this Easter Sunday, the day celebrating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, as indeed every Sunday does as well. Today, I call on you to throw all of your trust, in fact, all of you've got, onto Jesus, who suffered on the cross and then was raised to life. Believe that, and believe in him, and you shall be saved, because you're appealing to the living and loving God who saves his people from their sins. No sin, no salvation necessary. He saves you from your sins. Replace your sin with his love and holiness. Replace it by getting rid of it, casting it on him. As he says, cast all your cares on me. The worst care you've got is sin. Cast it on him. Throw it on him. Hurl it upon him. He'll take it, because he's already taken it for you. Repent and fully trust in Christ for now and for eternity. Friends, this is where I leave you today, with a call to trust in Jesus Christ. Because friends, if Jesus had truly remained in the grave that Joseph offered to him, then all the despair that you have, all the fears that come your way, all the disappointments in your life, all the disappointments you've experienced would have been warranted, because we would be under a sentence of death, not to a grave with our name on a tombstone, but to the second death, with our lives hurtling in destruction on their way to hell. But this is not the case. Jesus is risen. And as he said to the women, I say now to you, go and tell all people everywhere. That's all it's about. Ultimately, this is the essence of it. Tell all people everywhere. Tell them in the way that you can. Don't tell them in the way you're afraid to tell them. You haven't gotten there yet. You'll get there. We'll go over it more and more. You have questions, we'll watch videos how to do it. I don't care what you take to learn it, but do it. Go tell all people everywhere. Wherever you are, it doesn't mean you have to go to the end of the world. You couldn't, because you wouldn't know how to speak to them in their language. You got the language now. Use it for the love of God. Tell them. They need to hear that he is risen. He is risen. He is risen. And may that resurrection, may his resurrection not only bring resurrection life to you, but be a living reality in you. Let's pray. Father, it is true that words can never, ever express the fullness not only of our love for you, but especially can never express the fullness of your love for us. What you have done for us, and the patience and the long suffering you have in a world that continues deepening in its hatred of the only begotten Son of God. Oh God, please, please be merciful on this. Continue with that mercy until the last day, that people may hear of you and may be moved by your Spirit to commit their life to you, their hearts to you, their hopes and dreams and fears and sadnesses to you, and receive from you the mercy of your grace and your love and your compassion. Father, thank you that we can celebrate this joyful event today, tonight, tomorrow, Tuesday, Wednesday, until the day in which the days and the times and the hours will be swallowed up in a new sphere of reality called eternity. May everyone in this room, and may every son and daughter, mother and father, sister or brother, grandmother, grandfather, grandchild, whatever, connected with us know the full, unmerited, loving salvation that is found in Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.